Let's open then again to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, reading from verses 21 through 26. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ, or faith in Jesus, excuse me. Now, we'd already mentioned a few things about these verses last time, the time before that. The "but now," remember, is not dispensational, but logical. I couldn't help but notice in the book you have upstairs that it says otherwise, but I'll stick to this. And the author of that book tries to connect the "but now" in verse 21 with the "this time" in verse 26, but the "this time" in verse 26 is in contrast to the former times in verse 25, and we're going to have something to say about that today. But I think it's important that we realize that God's righteousness apart from law has always been known. And there is absolutely no way to talk in Romans 3 and verse 21 as if prior to Paul no one ever heard of such a thing as salvation by faith, and then go into chapter 4 and find out that both Abraham and David knew all about it. And it you know, some people have, I don't know what other word to use than tunnel vision. You know what tunnel vision is? It's a malady where somebody sees straight ahead and never sees off to the side. And it's as if they look at a passage and they see what it says without regard what any passages anywhere else in Scriptures teach, and then they contradict themselves all over the place. And we don't want to do that. We want to be systematic in our study of Scripture. And then, of course, we emphasized another thing that should be mentioned, since it may not be obvious in our translations. When it says justified freely, it's the fact that God Himself justified us without a cause. The word "freely" has a variety of meanings, but certainly one thought, and I think the one that's intended here, is a thought akin to that in John, where it says they hated Him without a cause. And that is the reason for His justifying me and not Hitler lies in Himself, not in me or Hitler. So it talks that way. And then we come to verse 25, which is, frankly, there are parts of verse 25 that bother me to no end. It bothers me, for example, that here is a word, purposed, that almost everyone wants to say presented, although Lightfoot didn't. He admitted it had the mean purposed. And then here's the word propitiation, which has several meanings, so people tell me. And yet when I look throughout Scripture, I find outside of this verse only one meaning, including the whole of the Septuagint. And that bothers me a little bit. Now it's true, in the New Testament, it only occurs here and in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, and let's turn to that just for a minute. Hebrews 9 and verse 5. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the whatever. And it's very clear here that propitiation is not intended, but the place of propitiation. This is literally an adjective, if I understand the Greek right on this. But it's a form of speech that indicates the place here, and that some have argued that in verse 25 it indicates the offer. Now there are some examples, apparently in non-biblical writings, where this word is used of a sacrificial offering or a payment or an offer of some sort. But I went through my Hatch Redpath Concordance, which is a concordance based on the Septuagint, and this word occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament. And every single one of them, it means the mercy seat, which was a covering over the ark. The mercy covering or mercy seat. And it's very interesting to look at some of these places, because maybe they provide a clue. I mean, after all, we'll come back and make that point. Let's turn back to Exodus 25 We will not look at every occurrence, but here in the discussion of how to make the ark, it says in Exodus 25:17, make, and whatever you want to call it, the New International Version calls it atonement cover. That's probably better than mercy seat, which some of the other translations use, because it wasn't a seat in the usual sense. It was the top of the ark. The ark was like a coffin. It was the top of it, and the cherubim were pictured over that and faced over it. And there's that word that's used, there's the place where that Greek word that's used for whatever the meaning is in Romans 3:25 occurs. And occurs a number of times here. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, make 2 cherubims, and you go through the whole list of what they were to do, and every time you see either atonement cover or cover, if you've got the New International Version, or mercy seat, if you've got the New American Standard or King James, every time you see that word, it's this same word. And it doesn't just occur once, it's about 5 or 6 times in this passage. It occurs even more often in Leviticus 16, we'll look at that in a few minutes. It occurs in Exodus 31, 35, occurs about 3 or 4 times in Exodus 37, depending on whether you're going by the Greek where it occurs that many times, or the Hebrew where it doesn't occur that many times. Of course, the Hebrew is a different word, but it appears like it's been added to the Septuagint in one of those occurrences. It occurs in, believe it or not, Ezekiel 43 as the translation of a different Hebrew word, but where our translations normally have a word that says ledge, which maybe the people back then interpreted as a kind of mercy seat also. And I'm not sure why that usage, except that that's where the ones who translated into the Greek happened to put this very same word. Now, there's no question that every time it occurs, outside of possibly Romans 3:25, every time it occurs, it means that particular spot in the temple. It occurs in connection with the tabernacle in Exodus. It occurs in connection with the tabernacle in Leviticus, and we even have the millennial temple in Ezekiel 43. So, you know, all the bases, if you please, are covered. Let's look then at Leviticus 16, and let's notice a central event involving this particular item. Leviticus 16 and verse 2 is the first time that it comes in. I think more of you have the New American Standard than the NIV, so I'll read from it. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." You know, there's the place where it occurs twice. And, of course, this is the very same Greek word in the Greek Old Testament. Of course, I know the Old Testament was originally in Hebrew, and that's a different word. But, nevertheless, this is every single time in the Greek Old Testament that we see mercy seat is this particular word translated propitiation in Romans 3 and 25. Now, they didn't go in there very often, obviously. The chief or high priest goes in once a year. Well, let's find out when he goes in there. And we start seeing some of these events further down in the passage, and we really come into it in verses 13 to 15, but maybe we ought to back up to verse 11. "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die." So he, notice what it says here. He's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord. So I get the impression from that, he isn't even supposed to see it. I mean, that's kind of the impression. So that the cloud covers the mercy seats on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. So the impression is left. I don't know that I have the actual words that give this, you know, as clearly as you'd like for it to be, that he wasn't supposed to look at this. Now, obviously, somebody had to look at it when they transported it in their journeys in the wilderness, but certainly as far as their liturgy, they weren't supposed to look at it. So he covers it with smoke, so to speak. Then it says, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side, also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then it says, he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. See, the bull is for himself and his family. Maybe by extension it goes to the whole tribe of Levi. But verse 15, it's talking about the sin offering which is for the people. And bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, by which I assume that the incense is going so he can't see the mercy covering or mercy seat. And he does the same thing with it. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of the transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. This was Israel's high day. I believe this is the Day of Atonement, isn't it? It still is their high day, although they don't go through the things that should have gone through. Now, Paul uses a word that if those people had any familiarity at all with their Greek Old Testament, they had to know how that word was used. Because no doubt any Greek speakers among them had read this very passage, since this is such a sacred passage to them, if you follow some of the things that they do. Okay, back to Romans 3. And by the way, I don't want to mislead you. There are other words translated propitiation, and I want you to know they're around. There's 1 John 2:2. We might look at that for a minute. It's another form of this word. It's not the same word. It's another form of the word. And while I don't like taking these arguments to a ridiculous end, which some might do, one can always ask, if propitiation had been meant in Romans 3:25, why this word wasn't used, since this word has that meaning and has it unmistakably. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And there is the word that for which there would be no doubt as to its meaning. That's the price of atonement, or the means of atonement, or the means of redemption, or whatever word you wish to use. Some get all upset at using the notion of atonement, and yet it's clearly taken from that. So back to Romans 3. Here we have God purposed Him, we're talking about Christ, whom God purposed as whatever. We'll come back to the whatever in a minute, where Paul uses a word that's used only in the entire Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament. It's used of the mercy covering. It says, through faith in his blood, which I pointed out last time is how I think it should be. Or only if you want to put it in his blood the way it is in the New American Standard, I can't see any errors that come from that. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, and there I think the NIV is correct, because God's righteousness can be viewed in two ways. That righteousness which he puts to our benefit, and that demonstration that he is perfectly right himself, which is his justice, you know. And I think that's the thought here, as because it comes into play in verse 26. So we'll read verse 26 just to, so you'll see that argument. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his, again the same word, which can be either righteousness or justice, at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, you know, you can always ask this argument, since the person himself can in some sense live like the devil, not that that's an evidence of being saved, but a person can have a wicked life and still be saved by faith without having kept the law, and may have broken the law miserably, yet God comes out of this, and somehow he wants to justify that sinner, and he also wants to be viewed as just himself. God wants to preserve his justice, and at the same time he justifies the sinner. And of course the key to it all is the work of Christ. So I think that justice is the word that we have, or the thought that we have in verse 25, where we find in the New American Standard, righteousness. So let's again read verse 25. Whom God purposed as whatever, in his blood through faith, or through faith in his blood, this was to demonstrate his justice, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, in Art Gingrich lexicon, in giving the meaning of this word that I keep using purposed for, whereas the New American Standard has displayed publicly, they mention only Romans 3:25 with that meaning, and yet they quite often reference a number of writers, you know, various Polycarp and all kinds of other writers of various times. With all these writers that they reference, the meaning is always that of purposed, just as in Ephesians 1 and in Romans 1. Now, apparently, Moulton and Milligan claim that in the papyrus, or the papyri, there's this meaning that's set forth, but to me that's a bit weak, when all the things we can get our hands on, for the most part, have this notion of purposed. Now, I don't think that the world caves in if you use displayed publicly. I just don't think that's the meaning. But what is he trying to say in verse 25? He's saying that something God did, and one of his reasons, his goal that's mentioned in verse 25 is to demonstrate his justice, because he had already chosen to leave a whole group of people unpunished, even though they were sinners. And that is all the elect of the Old Testament period. All the elect that ever occurred before Christ came along, those people were never punished. In fact, there's no question that they never went to the lower part of Sheol either. They were never in hell in any way, shape, or form. And yet, I mean, the scripture is very clear in the Old Testament that those who died not being faithful to God, whatever that means, went to the lower part of hell. And those who died being faithful to God went to the upper part of hell, which is called Abraham's bosom, and which was a nice place to be. So there's no question that these people, that their sin was in some sense ignored, and yet Christ hadn't died. See? And somehow, you might say, God's got a problem. And that is, he looks unjust. It's pretty easy to talk about his justice once Christ has died, and anybody that dies after that event and who dies having been saved, we can always say, well, that's all right. The work of Christ took care of him. See? We don't have any problem with that. But what about these people that died before Christ? And of course, we've been saying, as Paul has kind of been saying up till here, that God could view them as being in Christ. But I think he's saying something more in here. The minute you say this word to the Jew who was understanding Greek, you bring Leviticus 16 to him. He knows about that place. And that place was where? That was in the temple. Now, the tabernacle had long since been destroyed. That thing was in the temple. That mercy seat, that mercy covering, was in the temple. And I submit to you that what Paul is saying is that the elect of Israel, as they thought about the mercy covering in the tabernacle and in the temple later, were to think of Jesus Christ. And when they saw the blood that was thrown in there, they were to think of the blood of Christ. And I personally believe that's what Paul's trying to get through here. That their faith was in Christ all along, whatever we may think was going on, you see. And Paul's hinted at that before too. He talks about this in verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's not saying, as Mr. Stamm would have us believe, he's not saying, well, no one ever knew about righteousness apart from the law until Paul came along. Paul says the law and the prophets talked about it, and we gave some references last time where they talked about it. Now, there's no question that they knew about it, because Paul says they did. And it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So Paul is saying that righteousness of God, which has been manifested and witnessed by the law and the prophets, is something that includes the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And I think, and we already went over some of that, of course, that these people knew about the work of Christ. They knew about it from the very beginning. And of course, we need to remind ourselves, Job even talked about someday seeing his Redeemer. And to deny that he understood who his Redeemer was is to say he was speaking nonsense. Now, I don't believe that Paul was writing nonsense, and I would find it hard to believe that he was going to take a meaning of this word in a passage that he's very clearly intending to address the Jew and use that word differently than how they would use it. So Paul is saying in verse 25, God, whether you want to put displayed publicly or purposed, God purposed Jesus Christ as the very mercy seat you all already know about. And he becomes that through faith in his blood. Whether you think of it as his blood as opposed to the blood of bulls and goats, or that they were to think of his blood when they saw the blood of bulls and goats, I don't really care. And the elect of God always did put faith in Jesus Christ. So that David could write, as we read in Romans 4, of the blessedness of those whom God has justified and to whom he does not impute iniquity. So that's, I believe, what Paul is saying in verse 25. He's taking us back to the Old Testament Day of Atonement. And he's saying that was Christ all along. And God had always purposed that it be Christ. You see. And if you wish that forth, he'd always set forth that it was Christ. I don't care how you put it. Although I think purposed fits the more common meaning of that word. So this is what God was about to doing. So he demonstrated his justice because they already were supposed to have known about Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates his justice historically when Christ actually dies. And the event fulfills that, which was the basis, of course, that event was the basis for the fact that God truly did allow some sins to go unpunished for thousands of years. See, in our case, the logical problem doesn't come up. You've trusted in Christ? Yes. Christ, by the time you trusted, was a historical fact. When you die, should the Lord tarry, then you know good and well that the reason you don't go to hell is because Christ has already historically paid the debt, and that's it. But Paul, in verse 25, is taking back way before that could happen. Back when people died, and the event hadn't happened, and they put their faith in a future event, but you couldn't say the price has already been paid. You could say the price is going to be paid, you see. I guess we could say in the words of today that for them redemption was purchased on credit. You see, that's what we call it when you take something home and you haven't yet paid for it. You say you purchased it on credit. For them, redemption was on credit. But God still demonstrated his justice because these people also were saved by faith in Christ and they were not saved by the law. And the minute you say they were saved by the law in any way, shape, or form, or even if they thought they were saved by the law, you've destroyed Paul's whole argument. And see, it is very important in this passage that the but now not be dispensational. Because when you make it dispensational, you ignore what verse 25 is saying by any understanding. So those people there, their sins were taken care of by Christ. Just like ours are, or with one little difference. It was on credit. So that there's a sense in which God did look the other way for certain sins. See, we say God never looks the other way for certain sins. Well, he only did because they were on the credit plan. See? The work of Christ had not actually occurred. And by the way, the words that are used here indicate that. He passed over the sins previously committed. Passed them over. He looked the other way. It's the same thing that's used in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked. You know, God just looked. He saw the, and only there it's used in a very derogatory sense. The Gentiles were out there, they weren't trusting in God, and God just ignored them. You see? He said sort of fooey on you type thing. Well, here he's just essentially ignoring their sins. And so he has to then do something in order to give a real sense of justice in this, because, of course, he has ignored certain sins. By the way, look at Hebrews 9 for a minute. So Paul in Romans 3 is still addressing certain Jewish concerns. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Kind of interesting, isn't it? There, the two covenants are put in contrast to each other as in time-wise. In other words, those who died before the new covenant blood had been spilled were on the credit plan. And once the blood had been spilled, then that took care of them too. Hebrews 9:15 is addressing the same logical problem as Romans 3 is addressing. So it's never allowed. Paul does not allow the possibility that there are two ways for men to be saved. Paul is not allowing that possibility. And the writer of Hebrews, whether it's Paul with an editorial we or Apollo or somebody else or Luke, they're not allowing it either. They're saying that the work of Christ also paid for the sins of those who died before Christ came along. Hebrews 2:9 then takes in a kind of an interesting meaning then. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he should, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. See, everyone who was ever saved, Christ paid the penalty. And one of the points that Paul is making in Hebrews is not the notion that some of our opponents might want to make, that Christ was paying the penalty for the lost as well, or for the unregenerate, or for the non-elect. That's not the point. The point is that any man who has ever been saved is saved by the work of Christ. Even those who were saved in the past. So, back to Romans 3 then. Again, we should ask a couple of questions. But now in verse 21, he's talking about salvation apart from the law, since he's been talking about the bankruptcy of the law to save before that. So it's not a dispensational but now. We mentioned that before. Now we come down to verse 26 and we say, what does present time refer to? Is that the present dispensation? Well, what's it in contrast to? It's in contrast to those who were saved on the credit plan. Those who were saved before Christ had paid the penalty. So the present time in verse 26 certainly includes the present dispensation, but starts with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, once again, you have to be careful. I think we should push our dispensational viewpoint, because we do push it, and we should. But let's not try to push it where it doesn't apply. See, the present time in verse 26 is those who are now saved because Christ has paid the penalty, and they're now saved in that light. So that there's no credit plan, there's no notion of, well, someday the payment will be made. There's no notion of putting your faith in a future death on the cross. It's a notion of putting your faith in something that by the time the present time is involved is already historical reality. Now, the only thing we could quibble over that is maybe 3 days. Does this mean after the resurrection or after the death? And I don't think it matters. But the point is, the present time here has to do with when the work of Christ was already a historical reality. And so, that's an open demonstration of his justice at the present time, because with the work of Christ, a historical reality, God has solved what looks like a logical problem. He can now save sinners and satisfy His law. You see. He can now save the one who has faith in Jesus. Not the one who works hard. Not the one who's good, though our lives should show it, and we don't want to act like we're making excuses for sin. At the same time, God, through Christ, solves the dilemma of all history. And that is, how can sinners be made just without the justifier becoming unjust? You see, we can't do that with our law. And we all know that. You know, they have a discussion of doing away the death penalty. What does it do? It lowers our notion of the law. We say, our law is not just anymore. They had a discussion on TV yesterday. I've never seen this program, and I only saw a few minutes of it. But they had two guys representing different viewpoints of the law. And appeared like they had a panel that was going to vote. I didn't see enough to know whether that's what happens or not. And then they had people here putting questions to them. And the issue was essentially whether one should remove the juvenile protection for those in the 16, 17 category that commit first-degree murder. And, of course, one was taking the viewpoint that they're so young, and the other one was taking the viewpoint that they made a conscious decision to commit murder and all that. One lady shook her finger at one of them and said, "You're not just." See, she was making that very point. Your law is not just. I guess her child had been killed by a juvenile, and she had seen him for 12 days essentially die in the burn ward. You see, and she wanted justice. There's no way for our law to declare that kid, I guess he was 17 or so, to protect him under juvenile provisions and say, okay, you really didn't do anything so bad, without our law being reduced. See? So God has that problem logically, and he takes care of it because of the work of Christ. The work of Christ allows God to be just and the justifier of those who do nothing else but trust in Christ, and even that faith comes from God. And when you think about it, that's pretty neat, isn't it? And it's particularly neat for those of us who stand as the recipients of God's blessing in that. And it's also something that we absolutely must insist. We absolutely must insist was true in all ages. Was Abel saved by putting faith in some lamb's blood or in the lamb's blood, you see? Did the children of Israel ultimately see themselves as saved by the blood of bulls and goats? You mean they couldn't figure it out? God says they could. And so we find these little references throughout. The neatest one being one that I realize the translators have a problem with. When Isaac asks his father on the mount, I see this and I see that, but where's the lamb? And he says, the Lord will provide himself the lamb. I know some argue the Hebrew can be translated for himself, but I think that the literal is probably right, because that's exactly what God did. He provided himself the lamb. And there are other little hints throughout Scripture. So Romans 3:26 is talking about the fact that at the present time, this demonstration takes on a new meaning because now Christ has died. So Romans 3:21-26 is talking about the fact that God has now manifested justification by faith, where now is put in contrast to any notion that you could be saved by works. And so the now is not historical, it's logical. And so we come to the next one. He says in verse 27, well, where then is boasting? What happens? He says, boasting's gone. You see? And boasting was always gone. Boasting is gone. And he brings out the notion of two laws again. We see this some other places. By what law? By a law of works? No. By the law of faith. And even the faith is a gift from God, so he has to be careful with that. What do we say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. That's the law of works. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the law of faith. What does Romans 8 say? Romans 8 verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Two laws. See? Two ways that men might imagine they might make themselves just before God. One based on works. And one based on faith. By the way, in connection with this thought, whether in this verse or in the next, what about those who try to mix them up? Think about it when we read the next verse. Verse 28, fantastic. What's he say? We maintain. It's the same word that's translated reckon in Romans 6. It's also used by the ancients is their word for calculate. You might say it has in thought the arrival at a conclusion based on a careful thinking. See? I mean, that's kind of the idea. Reckon, think, maintain, claim. All these words are listed in the Bible Society's small lexicon at the back of their New Testament as meanings for this particular word. We get our word logical from a word that's from the noun form of this verb. So we maintain, this is a logical conclusion, folks, based on the truth of God. That must do wonders to these people that say we have to throw out logic when we trust in the Lord. This is a logical conclusion, see? Logic has a place. We accept God's premises, and then we reason from those. And we now have concluded something. We maintain it, we reckon it. And that is that a man is justified. Oh, what's he doing here? He's repeating verse 21, isn't he? He's repeating the thought, if not the words, and some of the very words are used. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What's he say in verse 21? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And he maintains that same kind of notion. Only here he points out it's not just the law itself, it's the works of the law, but that's what he meant back in verse 21 also. So what happens when somebody from the Roman Catholic Church gets up and says, I'm saved by faith in Christ, but I got to keep my works going? What does Romans 3:28 say about him? What does Romans 3:21 through 28 say about him? He's lost. We don't just have to go to the Roman Catholics to talk about that. We can talk about the Church of Christ, and we can talk about the so-called Christian Church, and we can list a host of denominations under that label, can't we? See, when they start mixing law and grace, and they do it in connection with how a man is justified before God, that is not the sin of the Galatians. The Galatians were trying to mix them up in the sense of how can I be a better Christian. See, the issue of salvation is not in view in Galatians 3. But it is when these people start talking about you got to do certain things to keep saved, and if you don't do them, you're going to have to be born again, and all this kind of stuff. And don't think they don't say that, because we've been in some essentially debates with them on that, and that's exactly what they're saying. They're lost. That means that some of the people that we regard as being among the finest Christians we think of, the way some people use the terms, are lost. And I don't think it's an accident that almost the entire charismatic movement, I say almost, there are some exceptions, is hung up on this very point. I don't think that's an accident. Because they manifest certain other evidences that they don't know the Lord. You see. Not just their doctrine that they're saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and all this kind of stuff. They manifest it other ways as well. So Paul says, we conclude after some careful reasoning. We've been going through this reasoning now for most of this chapter. See, before that he just talked about the fact that men are sinners and they're guilty and they're terrible. Now he's been talking about the law. He's still talking about it. He's still addressing primarily the Jews that thought they could get saved by the law. And he says, no way. No way. And you can't add faith to that. Faith throws it out. You can't be under two laws. You can't, as the way the Scripture uses the expression, you can't be citizens of two countries. I know they do that today, but that seems silly to me. Then verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yea, of the Gentiles also. That's not a dispensational statement, by the way. The no difference in verse 22 means no difference as to sin and salvation, and there's still, we can maintain that. There's no difference as to sin and salvation. And the God of the Jews is the God of anyone who is saved, be he Jew or Gentile. And then in verse 30, since indeed, and I think perhaps the New International Version brings it out better, since indeed there is only one God. There's really only one God. There's not a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles. There's one God. We already went longer than I was going to go. So we're going to have to stop there. But he's saying there's only one God, so we can't talk about a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles, and I think I'm going to stop there and bring it up next week. So I left you hanging in the middle of a sentence. Where have I heard of that being done before? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've saved us by faith. Cause our lives, Lord, to show to others that we do indeed have a changed heart. These things we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.